All right. Very nice to see you all. We'll start off with this. Fill in the blank. All right, good.
Good.
Think biblically now. We're looking for biblical phrases. What's that?
Love.
Love, yes. Spirit of love. That's 1 John. Spirit of God, that's everywhere.
Spirit of freedom.
Good.
Do we have to be good?
Nope.
Is fear one?
What's that? Well done. Fear. What else?
Truth.
Spirit of truth. I'm trying to think. If you can point me to a text when you do it, that'd be great. Truth and spirit definitely go together. I'm trying to think of spirit of truth. It's not coming to mind. Yeah, Justin, I'll look it up.
A sound mind.
Okay.
Power, love, and a sound mind.
All right, good. Power, love.
Joy.
Sound mind. Do you know where spirit of joy might be used?
Isaiah 60, the spirit of love.
Yep, you're right. Well done. All right, you people are very, what's that?
There's a spirit of Jesus?
There is a spirit of Jesus. Well done. 1 John again. Opposite. You people are thinking very nice. Try to think evil for a second.
Condemnation.
All right, good. Condemnation.
John 16:13 is spirit of truth.
All right, well done. Well done. Who was that? Was it? Well done, Chris. Good job.
That was the faculty Bible.
I should know. I mean, the guy's got... He's a Bible quizzer. He's got a lot of scripture memories. What else?
Jezebel.
Good. What else?
Religion.
In Old King James. Yeah. God bless it.
What's the translation now?
Let me see. It would be condemnation. Yeah.
Spirit of darkness?
Yeah, I do think that. Justin, can you look that one up too?
Honor of, but I wasn't sure of the spirit of it.
Justice, whoredom.
This world?
This world, very good. Anything else? Other things?
Is there a Leviathan spirit in the Bible?
No. That's one. That's a point of discernment, but not necessarily a phrase. All right, so here's the point. The spirit of concept is a concept that evangelicals try like to stay away from because it smacks too much of charismatic Pentecostalism, right? That's a misnomer and an error. It's actually a massive error. These are all biblical phrases, right? Spirit of blank is a huge theme in Scripture. Huge theme in Scripture. It's how God thinks. Right. If we look and view the world through an Ephesians 6 lens. In fact, you know what? Go there to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 gives us a wrap-up, a summation of the practicalities that Paul has theologically worked the Ephesian church through, right? And in verse 10, he gets to this part about spiritual warfare. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, because we wrestle against these things, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. All right. This is a God view paradigm for our world. This very much merges with what we talked about a couple of weeks ago from 2 Corinthians 5, where flesh isn't flesh. Right, the natural man, this is 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man can't understand the spiritual things of God because the spiritual things of God are spiritual, right? Of spirit. That's what spiritual means, of spirit. The things of God are spiritual, not natural. God does not lower himself to the natural paradigms of humans. He does not speak our languages. He does not use our illustrations. The only way that he does that is when he comes in his incarnation, and then he turns the whole world on its ear, right? So he comes, he becomes one of us, and at this point, God is speaking our language. He is walking with us. He is crying with us. He eventually is bleeding with us. But it's in so doing, what he's actually doing is taking the human race to a different place. The incarnation is not so much God becoming one of us, although that's very true, but it's rather by becoming one of us, he makes an avenue for us to become partakers of his divine nature. So he literally comes to carnal humans, and he takes carnal humans, and he makes them spiritual humans. Now, spiritual humans can act like natural humans. That's three states of humanity that we see in the New Testament. Right? Three states of humanity in the New Testament are carnal, natural, and spiritual. Carnal means no God. Right? The carnal man is somebody that doesn't know Christ. There's the natural man, and there's the spiritual man. The spiritual man is where God desires us to fully be, which is in Christ. The natural man knows Christ. Oops. But does not submit to this. Right? They live according to the paradigm and understanding of themselves. The natural man knows Christ and knows about Christ and could very well have some form of a relationship with Christ. But the natural man is not a spiritual man, right? A spiritual man is one who fully takes in the nature of Jesus and lives according to spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2, right? The things of the Spirit are spiritual, and the natural man cannot understand them. Anytime you see the word flesh in one of Paul's epistles, think natural man, not carnal man. When Paul writes his epistles, he's always writing to believers. Right? He's always writing to believers. He's always writing to churches, people who know God. He instructs them at points about how to reach the world around them, about how to reach the carnal people. But those letters are not to carnal people. But he oftentimes speaks to them like they're carnal people. But they're not carnal people. They're natural people. They're people who can't understand the things of God. They're people who choose to live apart from the paradigm and the view that God has of who we are. We truly become spiritual people who can understand things of the Spirit when we fully submit to the ways, the paradigms, the pictures, the thoughts, and the language that God himself uses. One of the great errors of the church over the course of the last 100 years has been to get away from biblical language. We've adopted a lot of corporate language in its place to try and do the things that we need to do. And in so doing, we've lost biblical language. And now when we talk biblical language to a new generation of young people, they don't know what we're talking about. So we have an obvious divide here at this point. We either keep going with the language that we try to go, you know, or that we've tried to put in place, and thus serve people, which I think is okay. You know what I mean? Like I understand the need to speak the language of a culture. Or we can try and reteach language, which is where I'm going. You know, no matter, I'm on a path of reteaching language. That's what I feel like what God has part of my call to be. Other people don't necessarily have that call. I understand that. I just think it's really important for us to, at some point, get back to language and culture. That is God's language and culture. There is a culture of heaven that God desires us to live in and see our world through. And that is a spiritual culture where things of the Spirit are defined by the Spirit. But those can only be received by spiritual people, not by natural people. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "We therefore no longer regard anyone according to the flesh." So there is no human that you and I ever interact with that we should just think of as a person. Rather, this person either doesn't know God or they're a new creation in Christ. And if they're a new creation in Christ and their old has passed away, the new has come. But if that's not the case, Paul goes on to say, 2 Corinthians 5, that's why I've given you the ministry of reconciliation. so that you can be, as spiritual people, ones who take my culture, ones who take my life, ones who take my viewpoint, to people who still regard themselves as natural or carnal, and thus miss the spirit. I saw a hand over there.
Is it possible to flip back and forth? You can be a spiritual person, but flip back to the natural?
Absolutely. Yeah, I think that we do it all the time. You know, I think our goal is to live here as much as possible. Not in a way that's ineffective, though. It is possible for a Christian to become so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. You know, which isn't good. You know, that's something to be avoided. God desires us to be impactful and useful as responsible sons and daughters of God in the world around us. Don't hear spiritual as out of touch. Rather, being spiritual is being most in touch. Right? It's just that the way that we go about living that in our lives, that's where we need discernment and life and words from God about what it means to do that. So, but yeah, it certainly is possible to do that.
Another question that kind of goes with it.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure if you don't want to answer it, just
sure.
Don't. But you know how it talks about how can sweet water and bitter water come out of the same?
Mm-hmm.
Is that similar to this?
It's very similar. I mean, Jesus' question is sort of an understood question where it's impossible.
Right.
You know what I mean? Like, how can good water and bad water come out of the same spigot? It can't, right? It's gonna be good or bad. So yeah, I think that at any point in time, Jesus tells the woman in John 4 that I'll give you a wellspring of life out of your heart. You know what I mean? But then in Proverbs, he tells us to guard our hearts. Because from that comes the wellspring of life, you know. And so this concept of keeping things, staying where God desires us to stay, flowing in the water that God desires us to flow in, you know. Another cool study I've done lately is the paradigm shift between wells and rivers in Scripture. Where like wells are a huge deal in the Old Testament, but we see wells going away as God brings his river into existence. John 4 is the paradigm there. And it's where it's not that there's not a well, it's that Jesus is now all wells. He's the source of all things. And he gives his people a river that flows out of us. You know, and that we're never thirsty again. You know, really good stuff. And he wants us to be in that spot all the time. That's his goal for us.
Maybe it's sort of like we're choosing which spigot to allow to give water.
Right.
Between the natural and the spirit.
That's
like
good.
The source of.
Yeah, it's very true. And there's clearly a struggle, even within Paul himself, you know, between these two things. Romans 7 is about Paul's struggle between his natural man and his spiritual man. It's not to say that that this can't be our reality. It's to say that one of the struggles, the reason why we see Paul so focused on heaven sometimes and on the release from his body is not because he's in pain and not because he doesn't like his life. And not because things are hard or any of those things. It's because when he's released from his body, he'll be able to be 100% this. He'll never not be this. Right now, a lot of the pain and hardship that he feels is as a result of people here doing things that want to drag him into this. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 10. But Paul's desire for release from his body and to be present with the for me to live as Christ and to die is gain, all right? That's because then Paul will be able to be this all the time, 100%. There won't be any struggle between he and his flesh. He ends Romans 7 with, what a wretched person I am. Who will save me from this body of sin? All right? And it's dangerous stuff when we start living in this place as opposed to this place. Yes?
And to actually live that out, speaking and using the word natural a little bit differently, we cannot do that in our own natural abilities, our natural, looking at natural flesh.
Mm-hmm.
It takes the Spirit to lead a man. If a man would come to God, it would be the Spirit moving in him.
Yeah.
So it takes the Spirit, something divine, to bring us to that as far as motivation.
Yes.
And desire. And then afterwards, it's something like learning a new language and a culture. I look at it the way we went to Venezuela.
Mm-hmm.
You learn a new language and a new culture. The meanings of things are slightly different in some cases and so on, but it comes down to what are you naturally comfortable with.
Yes.
You're naturally comfortable to be American, to speak English, mm-hmm. to go this route, not to go totally into it. Even if you hit your desire to be totally in the culture, totally in the language, mm-hmm. you're going to be somewhat different. It's going to mm-hmm. be a struggle to be exactly the way they are culturally, socially, mentally, spiritually, everything, mm-hmm. the way these people are. So it's an effort. It's
yes.
It's a spiritually divine inspired thing to be able to want to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Once you get there, though, it's something that is going to be all of our lives totally against the grain. Who,
yeah.
you know, learning a new language, new culture, new, and then finding out that the words that you learn have different meaning. They're going to have you living a different way, doing a different
mm-hmm.
thing, speaking a different way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an excellent illustration. That's a very good illustration, a good way to think of it. Yes?
And correct me or redirect this. As we're talking about this, we always need to remember that the end result, though, is a bodily resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Even though that resurrection is going to be different than our physical body now, but there, it's not going to be like a disembodied spirit. It will be a redeemed body as Christ's body
Absolutely.
Is resurrected and redeemed.
Absolutely.
So as we're talking about this, there's just like a mixture of terms.
Yep.
I just want to make sure that...
Yeah, it's very true. We're not reinventing Gnosticism here. You know, that says that spirit is good and material is bad. The redemption of all things is in store for humans.
Amen.
Right? Body, soul, spirit. The redemption of all things is in store for sons and daughters of God. The ultimate end of God is not the salvation of humans. Right? The ultimate end of God is not the salvation of humans. Exactly. It's the glory of God through the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. The last thing we see God doing in his step of redemption is recreating heaven and earth. The thing that originally fell. Right? I mean, it's great stuff. Really good stuff. Remember this as we keep going, right? Because we'll come back to it in language. So that spirit of concept, right? The spirit of concept and the of the spirit concept. Those are two massive structural language things in Scripture. Spirit of, fill in the blank, and of the spirit. Right, those are two very large structural concepts for the way that God views our world and for the way that we interact with it. And one of the ways that God views our world is through this struggle, what we call spiritual warfare, between kingdom of darkness and kingdom of light. The spiritual warfare struggle that happens on a lot of fronts and in a lot of different ways. Bottom line is that Satan and the forces of darkness continually war against the kingdom of light. The kingdom of light continually wars against the kingdom of darkness with absolute victory completely for sure. Right? With absolute victory completely solidified in Christ. And there's no question about the end of this battle, right? There's no question about who will win. Satan understands and knows that he is a defeated foe, which is why he's described as a thief, right? A thief is one who does not belong in the dwelling, right? A thief is one who does not belong in the dwelling, right? And so Satan has been cast out along with his forces of darkness. He is one who does not belong in the dwelling place. He is not allowed to come into God's home. So he comes in as a thief to steal, kill, and destroy. This is Satan's activity. He does that through two things, right? The enemy does not have a huge arsenal at his fingertips. The enemy does two things. He deceives and he accuses. Deception and accusation. This is what we see Satan doing over and over again. And when we think about the spirit of concept, particularly the negative side of things, the way that the enemy does attack believers, that the enemy does attack the kingdom of God, spirit of fear, right? Spirit of religion, spirit of whoredom, spirit of truth, right? All of these things the enemy has a counter against. He does that through various means and in different ways. And one of the things that I said I was going to teach about today is the spirit of religion. That's Pennsylvania.
Looks like toast.
We live here-ish. Right? This is Philadelphia. This is Reading. This is Harrisburg. This is Gettysburg down here. There's a chain of mountains that runs right there, right? The Blue Mountains here. There's several chains that go up like this. As you can see, it's a rough sketch.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, this is...
That's
Lancaster.
Okay,
all right. One of the things that we believe in from, a paradigm structure, is we believe that God has a plan for his world, right? time. We believe that God has a plan for his land. We believe that God, when God made Pennsylvania, he did so with good intention in his heart. He did so, and she was unbroken. You know, it's this really good piece of land. We know that when the fall happened, humanity didn't just fall, but creation fell. Creation experienced the curse of sin. Romans 8 tells us that the land is alive, right? That the land, it groans. It waits for its release. In Genesis 4, the land screams because it's got blood on it, right? I mean, the land responds to God's quaking and shaking, right? It moves and thrusts itself up and down and over and under, however God tells it to, right? God uses land to produce things and to do things that it would not otherwise do. Does anybody else find it really interesting that after Sinai, like the people, after their judgment at Sinai, the children of Israel, finally, they get it. Like, they're sort of like, oh, after they have to, like, drink that water with all the dust in it, you know, and they're like, oh, yeah, we are going to follow God. And so they start obeying the law, and they're walking through the wilderness, and then we get to Numbers 23, and suddenly they're having an orgy in the desert, you know, and they go from here to here. The only difference is their geographical location. You know, and suddenly they go from being at Sinai in the presence of God to now being very near the worship of Moloch, right? And it's this, there's this land piece, this curse piece to it. That and the places that we live and where we are, it's important for us to understand what's going on. We, living in southeastern Pennsylvania, have a very distinct culture and life that we live in. Just like people in northwestern Pennsylvania do. Just like people in the south do. There's I can't remember what's the name of it. It's a great book. Where's this guy? He takes the United States and he divides it into seven different cultural regions, and looks at the norms and values inherent in these seven different regions. Man, I cannot remember the name of it. Fascinating stuff. It'll come to me. I'm going to stop talking about it and then it'll come back to me. We live here in this area and we have a certain culture and a certain way that we work. People in southeastern Pennsylvania live by three mantras. Right? I've said this before, that's just how I think, that's just how I am, and that's just how I was raised. And on that, we can do anything that we want to do, you know, we can say anything we want to say. Step into a situation, voice our opinion, oh, that's just how I was raised, you know. I think you're an idiot, but that's just how I was raised, you know, to think that people like you are idiots. So there's a lot of different ways that this works itself out. Certain regions and certain people are susceptible to different sorts of spiritual attacks. This is not advanced math. You know, I mean, this is very simple arithmetic on the part of the enemy. Where animism in the jungles of Africa is rampant, you know, so is sexual immorality. There is something that goes in these two things, right? These two things dovetail. Sexual immorality and animism go hand in hand. Why? You know, what does that mean? What does that look like? We're not here to talk about those things. Arrogance and pride are European traits. Right? Arrogance and pride are European traits. So is extreme independence, extreme lack of community, almost complete disconnect from other people. You know, there's something about that. Like, that's something to pay attention to. In southeastern Pennsylvania, right, we are extremely susceptible to an attack by a spirit of religion. It's part of our openness. It's part of a weak trait that we carry as people who live on this land. Now, spirit of religion is not one of the spirit ofs that we listed off the get-go, but it is a pretty easily discernible trait in Scripture. You know, it is a pretty easily seen thing, the spirit of religion. So let me just ask, off of our general basic Bible knowledge, where in Scripture can you think of a spirit of religion being present?
Revelation.
Okay, we're at Revelation.
They talk about the whore.
All right, the whore of Babylon.
Okay.
Good.
The Pharisees.
Yeah. So Revelation 12, good. The Pharisees, yes. What else?
Peter and Galatians.
Peter and Galatians, very good. Everybody know what he's talking about? All right, Peter, do you want a quick synopsis, Justin?
He basically goes along with the Judaizers and calls them out on it. Even though Peter went through all this stuff with Cornelius and everything about clean and unclean, about Gentiles being able to be filled with the Spirit, he ends up going back to his old way, so to speak, and connects himself to the Judaizers and kind of blows off everybody else.
Right, yeah. He prejudices himself against Gentiles when God clearly told him not to do that.
Spirit of religion probably started way back in Genesis during the Tower of Babel.
Okay, good. The Tower of Babel is a huge point of the spirit of religion. Any others? All right, we're going to talk through four. All right, four this morning that I see as being bringing out principles of from a biblical concept of places that religion is present and that the enemy tries to war against it. Now, a lot of the stuff I'm going to share today I got from Steve Fry, Keith Yoder, C. Peter Wagner, a former mentor of mine named Sean. So I want to make sure that, you know, I mean, a lot of this stuff is a lot of stuff I've thought about, but I by no means am on my own in these things. These are not my original thoughts by any stretch of the imagination, if there are any original thoughts left to be had anywhere. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel 15. C. Peter Wagner offers a really interesting definition of religion. He says that the spirit of religion is a dark spirit, a dark force of the enemy that comes against the church, and its goal is to get the people of God to maintain a status quo through religious activity. Right, to get the people of God to maintain a status quo through spiritual activity. To get the spiritual man to think natural. That's what Wagner's saying. Spirit of religion comes against the people of God to get people who should be spiritual to be natural. Right? Natural is status quo. Natural is normal, you know, what we think of as just normal life. You know, going to church, taking our kids to school, paying our bills, going on vacation, doing the things that we do, just not aware of God's paradigm of this epic battle happening between darkness and light and our role in it as kingdom warriors, which is who God calls us to be. And our kingdom warriors being rooted in our sonship in Christ. You know, these are things that we get away from so quickly. 1 Samuel 15, I don't want to go through the whole passage of any of these because we'll run out of time. But the first principle of the spirit of religion is that the spirit of religion values wrongful sacrifice over truth-based obedience. Right? The spirit of religion values wrongful sacrifice. You could use the word inappropriate there. Inappropriate sacrifice over truth-based obedience. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul is the king at this point. And now, just remember, it's easy to get really critical of Saul. Don't ever get critical of Saul. God never wanted this to happen to begin with. You know, God never wanted the people to call for a king. He did. Saul resides within each one of us. So does David. David resides in each one of us. On many fronts and in many aspects, we can choose to be David, we can choose to be Saul. We'll talk a lot more about this in 2012. But at this point, Saul is really struggling with his Saul-ness. Right? Saul was proud, but Saul was also afraid. Saul struggled greatly with vanity. He struggled greatly with his image and of being thought of in the right way. When Samuel starts to preach against Saul after he disobeys here, Saul goes, "You think that you're little," or Samuel says, "You think you're little in your own mind, but God thinks of you as a king." So Saul's actual problem is up here. It's with his self-view. Do you ever notice how God calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves? How a man is called to love his wife as himself, as he loves his own body. What does the church most hate? A concept of self-love. Why? Because the enemy's pulled the wool over our eyes. We've made it think that self-love is somehow psychobabble that doesn't mean anything. I'll give it to you. The world's definition of self-love is psychobabble that doesn't mean anything. But God puts that principle in Scripture, that there's something there for us to learn. So, anyway, Saul wants to go out to battle, and he's under obedient. A command of obedience. When you go and when you fight against this nation, when their king Agag go up against them and kill everyone, destroy everything. Do not take any spoils for war. Kill the king, kill everybody, kill everything. Don't bring anything back. And so Saul goes out with his men and they fight this battle and they keep a bunch of the herds and they keep a bunch of spoils of war. And the biggest thing that they don't do is kill the king. They bring Agag back, which kings did to each other. They humiliate each other. So here is Saul's vanity again, right up to the front of, you know, I have this king and look at what I can do. Samuel comes along and they're supposed to be partaking in worship together at some point. And let's see, where do we want to pick this up? The word of the Lord came to Samuel. This is verse 10, chapter 15, verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Samuel said to Saul, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You see what Saul does here? I mean, he either blatantly lies, or he's blatantly that self-deceived. To a pure, holy man of God, who can read his mail any day of the week. You know, I mean, he either blatantly lies, or is blatantly that self-deceived with the spirit of religion that has come upon him, which I think he's self-deceived. Yeah. I think this is deception that's taking place here. It's taking root in his heart. I think he's honestly happy to see Samuel. I think he's honestly ready to worship with this guy. And I think he's just had that much darkness pulled over his eyes that he says, blessed are you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I did what God told me to do. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Samuel said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The rest we have devoted to destruction. See what he's doing here? I mean, whose name does he put on his disobedience? He puts God's name on this disobedience. And he says, I chose to not obey the command of the Lord in order to worship God by my disobedience. God didn't realize how great this worship could be. He didn't realize just how many perfect sheep these people had. And how many like really good oxen that they had. What acceptable pure sacrifices these would have made. Like God missed it. If God had seen this, then he would have told me to keep the best ones, to sacrifice them to him. Like, how couldn't that be a bigger sacrifice to God? To not just kill them, but to kill them at the temple. You know, what about that? Well, there was a temple, the tabernacle, you know. This deception, I mean, it goes deep and it goes fast. Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. You see what he's saying? I mean, Samuel just showed him what he did wrong. Like, he just pointed it out to him. God said this. You did this. And Saul says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. It's a statement. There's not even a but or a therefore. It's just, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil of the sheep and oxen. The best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice of the Lord your God in Gilgal. Like these people, they love God. They want to sacrifice all of the great stuff that the Amalekites had. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, right? I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people, and here's the word again, obeyed their voice. So here we have this clear spirit of religion that comes with a strong deception against Saul. Right? He completely blinds him to the truth, to the point that he can stand in front of Samuel, who issued this command, who received this from the Lord, and say, I did obey. And Samuel says, no, you didn't. And Saul says, yes, I did. And at this point, the conversation isn't going anywhere, right? And Samuel understands that. So where does Samuel turn then? Samuel stops speaking to Saul out of his wisdom, which is fine, especially for a prophet of God to do. For a prophet of God to speak wise counsel to a king, that's perfectly great. But the king's not listening at this point. So where does Samuel go then? He goes straight to prophecy. He goes straight to the word of the Lord, right? He gets off of his own wisdom, and now he brings out God's wisdom. Right? Saul is so deceived that even the wisdom of the prophet of God isn't getting through to him, and the word of God must. And so he speaks this word to him from the Lord, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen to what God says, the sacrifice and the fat of rams. Right? Rebellion and witchcraft go together. Presumption and idolatry go together. And you've missed it. And then Saul's blinders are removed. And then Saul has the light opened. The deception is unmasked in the face of the truth of the word of God.
Are you sure he's just not saying that?
Yeah, he could very well just be saying that, but he seems really broken. I mean, as the passage continues on, Samuel's like, you know, I'm just going to leave. And he begs Samuel to stay. And he begs him to stay and to stay and to worship with him and to sacrifice. The people of Israel, when they realized their sin, they only had one option. They had to sacrifice. They didn't have the blood of Jesus yet that has already died for that sin. Every sin had to be reconsidered a new sin, which is why they sacrifice so much so often, even for unknown sins. Saul could have been blowing him off, but it seems like there was real, I wouldn't say brokenness. That's the wrong thing. I would say that this dude knew he got caught and that God was unhappy with him. And he knew that the only thing to cover it would have been sacrifice. And so he begged, Samuel said, I'm leaving. He begs him to stay. Samuel says, no, I'm going. He begs him again. And then Samuel relents just out of pure, this is my spiritual son, and I'm gonna serve him. So it's a good question. So this religious spirit, it values the wrongful sacrifice or inappropriate sacrifice over truthful obedience. Right? Now fast forward to our day and think about how we think about church and how we think about our Christian lives. And very, very often, particularly in our region, in southeastern Pennsylvania, I can see us moving toward how couldn't God be happy with us? You know, we've brought the best for sacrifice. But did God tell us to do that? That's a key question. Saul's issue here is not just one of obedience. It's also one, because if you really want to get down to it, I mean, Saul's inappropriate sacrifice was based on wrongful obedience. But Samuel tells Saul that the reason why he disobeyed was because there was rebellion and presumption in his heart. Right? He rebelled. He transgressed the line in the sand that God drew. He saw God's authority, and he pushed back against it. And he presumed. He presumed upon God. Rather than God's own word speaking God's own heart, he presumed that God would want these great, beautiful sacrifices, which just brings idolatry. And I think that it's presumption that we head toward faster than rebellion, although I think that we see rebellion plenty too. But presumption, the idea that we know what God wants. The Church of Southeastern Pennsylvania, we know what God wants, and we'll just bring that to him. What does he want? He wants our 10%, right? He definitely wants that. He wants us to be involved, right? He definitely wants that. He wants us giving of ourselves. He wants us serving in ministry, you know? He wants us to care for the world around us. I find us rarely stopping to ask God what he wants and to receive it as a point of revelation, as opposed to simply presuming upon God as to what it is that he may or may not want. Thought?
It's almost like the Church of Ephesus.
It's extremely like the Church of Ephesus. You know, everybody know what she's talking about? Revelation 2.
They left their first love.
Yeah. He says, I see you persevered in hard times. I see that you protect the gospel. I see that you work hard in ministry. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. So repent and return to your first love, or I'm going to snuff you out completely. It's not like, God's not impressed. You understand what I mean? It's not like reprobate liberal churches are over here, and a church that wrongfully sacrifices trying to presume upon God is up here. It's that we're all here. Us and our presumptions and our religiousness is no better than our liberal church down the street that doesn't preach the resurrection of Christ. It's the same. It's as destructive. It's as heretical. It is as dark. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Presumption as the sin of idolatry. And it is very... It's a very, very serious thing. Rob?
The NLT uses the word stubbornness for that presumption. I think that ties into what you're talking about right now, just kind of cautious, I'm not moving from this position that you're talking about.
That's an excellent word for it. Yeah, that stubbornness. That set place of heart where, yes, of course I know what God... And we oftentimes, particularly in this region, Lebanon, Lancaster... We fall back on our Anabaptist pride in order to do it. You know, we've been doing the same thing for 300 years. You know, the great thing about the Anabaptist movement was that it was neither Catholic nor Protestant. It was a third way, which I'm all about. I love third ways. Count me in. But when that becomes our identity and what we do and where we set ourselves, boy, now we are off. We are wrong. We are wrongfully sacrificing wrongful things that God does not desire of us. And we mistake, listen closely, we mistake our own craftiness and stewardship and ability to know how to work hard and make things happen as God's blessing. Right? We mistake our work ethic and our good usage of finances and our family systems, that's another one, as a mistaken concept that God is pleased with us.
Or spirituality.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's another really good spirituality, right? The things that we hold on to. False humility. Yeah.
Yeah, and there's a couple of things I know, too, that rebellion, you know, rebellion of, I look at Moses when he came down the mountain, absolute obvious total rebellion was worshiping the golden calf. Mm-hmm. Right? Today's rebellion is passive. Mm. It's subtler than that. Mm-hmm. Things that we, you know, we get it and we go this way. We get a definite command from the Lord or something that we come up against, but we're picking and choosing. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's kind of like, well, here's what God says. Well, here's what I feel. I'm going to write four or five other things up there, and I'm going to wait for the God to choose the one that I'm comfortable with.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a very Pharisee kind of thing to
do. And then the other thing is not only the choices of in the comfort zone, but the idea that, rebellion on arrogance. It's pride, like you say, the arrogance and pride of, you know, what we accomplish. It's a very deceiving thing. We can accomplish things. Mm-hmm. God's given grace for us to be able to do and accomplish things. We can accomplish things over on this, and we can be content, mm-hmm. maybe not even proud, mm-hmm. but even content with this. Mm-hmm. And here we are, and like you said, we're missing it.
Yeah, absolutely.
But we're content because we have accomplished mm-hmm. works. We have accomplished things in the community. We've done all this, mm-hmm. but there's something missing.
Yeah, very true.
And we're content to live this way anyway.
Very true.
Because it works.
Yeah.
To a degree.
Yep. Todd?
I see one distinct difference, and maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's not really applicable, but the people in Saul's day, they had an absolute direct, you know, this is what you will do, and it, mm-hmm. no blanks were left mm-hmm. and there was no ambiguity whatsoever. Mm-hmm. And yet they twisted it and, you know, did so. I think that today in churches, they truly believe that this, the Word of God, is what they're following. So they are truly, you know, step by step by step in line with God's command or what He desires. And so it becomes a matter of interpretation, I guess, that causes people to, I don't know, maybe go a wrong direction. So how does that work?
Yeah, that's an excellent, excellent question. And I do think that you're hitting on a really, I mean, one of the like key seminal points that has to be thought about. To answer your question, I don't know. I don't think anybody does. But in thinking about where we're at now and in ministering and serving those kind of situations, that's a good question that we have to answer. Yeah. Yeah, but thanks for saying it the way you did. You said it really well.
I thought that some of the churches that take the word like this cut off the spirit, which is what's going to really bring the truth. So if they embrace not only the word, but the blending of the spirit and the word, you're
going to
have the full truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, that certainly is a good gut point.
And I think that it also comes down to spiritual literacy. People just, I mean, we found, you brought a Bible quiz, and we've done research, and we found that many, many, many churches nowadays don't feel that it's important for their young people to study the Bible anymore. Mm-hmm. That's why we've seen dramatic drops in Bible quizzing. Up to 60% of the kids that used to quiz are not quizzing anymore because their churches are saying that it's not important enough to study the Word. Mm-hmm. Don't you think that could be part of the problem?
I think it's a huge part of it. I think that that's a massive shift in culture that's happening. Right? There is one place that Americans will shut off their cell phones and focus on and engage something for a span of 2 hours. What is it?
Football.
A movie. Football needs a halftime. Yep. There is one, that is the one place that I can think of. I was just talking to a good friend of ours this week about it, a cultural analysis guy. And he's like, I've thought about it too. That's the one place. Is a movie. It's the one place. What? And it's not necessarily a bad shift. Don't hear me cursing this. It is to say that our culture has gone. We've gone. There have been huge cultural shifts over the years. Until the printing press, the world was an oral culture. For the last 1,000 years, the world has been a literate culture. And we are in the midst of a massive transition of literacy becoming visuality. And the question of how does a people of the word interact with and serve a visual-based culture, that is one of the questions on the radar and on the horizon. This is why we must figure out how to value beauty, because beauty is the visual nature of God. It's why it can't be ignored anymore. Right? Goodness and truth, you can orally and literally transpose those things and impart those things. Beauty must be visual. So, I'm going to keep moving. That was completely for free. All right. Second principle. The religious spirit fosters an environment where there is a distrust of freedom. The religious spirit fosters an environment where there is a religious...
Distrust of freedom.
Thank you. Distrust of freedom. Yeah, distrust of freedom. I'm just going to hit this one quick because I want to move on to the next one. So I think the next two are the ones that Cornerstone really finds itself struggling with. 2 Corinthians 3:17, I read it to you this morning. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Right? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where is the Spirit of the Lord? It's within us, right. And when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am
in their
midst, right? And it doesn't mean he's a participant. It means he's the center. Right, when two or three are gathered, when Jim and I are hanging out, Christ is here, right? And as I talk to Jim, I'm actually talking through Christ, and Jim's actually talking through Christ to me. We can choose to be natural, and I can come over here and I can talk to Jim, wrongly, or we can talk about wrong things. But when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. So Jim and I can choose to meet not in Christ's name, and then do whatever the heck we want, or we can choose to be in the name of Christ and in our midst. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where two or three Christians or more are gathered together in the name of Christ, I am in their midst. Right now, that in the name of Christ concept is the operative word. I mean, it is the operative phrase. There are churches that meet without an intention of meeting in the name of Christ. Right? That's absolutely true. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, where Christ is in the midst, there is freedom. There is freedom. I grew up a fundamentalist Baptist, and I was in college. I had a mentor that started mentoring. His name was Sean. He started mentoring me when I was in ninth grade. And I wanted to be like Sean, so I went to the same school that Sean went to. But my senior year, Sean also went back to that school to teach Greek, which was really cool for me. And then our relationship continued. And ABC was still a very conservative place. And I was talking to Sean. I was starting to think outside my boxes at this point, which for me was a big deal. Like, I was thinking about, like worship music and praise bands and things like this, which were completely taboo and off limits in the system that I grew up in. And so I was sitting in Sean's office one day, waxing eloquently about how much I hated worship at my church. And I was saying, I don't know why we can't have more freedom in worship. And he was like, well, you're the problem. It's like, you're the reason nobody's worshiping. I was like, no, I really want to worship when I go there. He's like, no, you don't. That's not what you're telling me right now. I was like, but what about this and that? And I started talking about, methods and culture and all these different things. He listened to me and smiled. And he's a very gracious man. And then he was like, look, are the words of the hymns that you're singing to that piano and organ, are they heresy? And I said, no. He said, are they true? And I was like, yeah. He said, if you just read them as a poem, would you enjoy them? Like, yes. He goes, then how isn't the problem you? Like, if you're together with the people of God in a church that has the name of Jesus as its, he's like, go and worship. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Anybody that questions the freedom of the presence of the Spirit in a place where the Spirit is the one who is stopping the freedom. Right, it's a very clear line of demarcation. I think, if you're in a spot and you say there's no freedom in worship here, you're the one stopping the freedom. If you've got so much freedom, start giving some away by getting into a place of intercession, and worshiping with the people who are there, and engaging the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of the people that are there. Right, become an imparter spiritually in spiritual places by leading in worship. Don't sit there. Don't watch. Don't look. These are not helpful things. In fact, they're detrimental things. Right? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And when there is a distrust of freedom, either that we're getting too crazy or we're not crazy enough, we are having the wrong conversation. What conversation should we be having? What's that? All right, with the Lord, people, we certainly need to think about how we have church, though, at the same time, so absolutely, right? Exactly, yes, exactly. Is it bringing glory to the name of Jesus? Is it exalting and esteeming the beauty of Christ? Does the Bible lend us to this? Do the people of God feel unity around it? Not everything that the church does is laid out for us in Scripture. There's no Sunday school classes in the Bible. But there's unity in our church around this being a cool thing. So we do it because we meet with God here. You know what I mean? Like, there's, the question is not about freedom. When the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Period. The question is, does it glorify God? Does it lift up and elevate and esteem the beauty of Christ? And you might say, yes, it elevates and esteems the beauty of Christ, but it makes me uncomfortable. Okay, cool. Then that means you're learning. That's great. That is great. Get with God. And see what it is that God has for in that spot. But if that's bringing glory to the name of Jesus, we do not have a right to come against it. on any level. If it's glorifying Jesus, it glorifies Jesus. There are a bunch of prophets that were prophesying in some of the elders' minds in the camp of Israel wrongly. And they came to Moses and said, Moses, you're the one that prophesies. Now these guys are over here prophesying. And Moses says, let them prophesy. But they're prophesying wrongly. Are they prophesying about Yahweh? Yes, let them prophesy. But we disagree. Let them prophesy. Our job is not to change people. Our job is to be with one another as we are all changed by God.
Amen.
All right, that's what we do.
Amen,
all right, third principle. The religious spirit breeds a need for security that trumps the exercise of faith. Right? The religious spirit breeds a need for security that trumps the exercise of faith. This leads to idolatry. Religious spirit breeds a need for security that trumps the exercise of faith. This leads to idolatry. This is a major issue at Cornerstone. Right? This is when the spirit of religion finds us, as it's found us now in the course of the last 6 to 9 months.
Say that one more.
Sure. The religious spirit breeds a need for security that trumps the exercise of faith.
Thank you.
And this leads to idolatry. When God works with groups of people in different ways and in different experiences. God worked with the children of Israel as a prophetic people. The children of Israel were a prophetic people. They were a place that God spoke to, and they spoke to the world around them. The children of Israel, I mean, tell me if anybody else finds this absolutely insane until we identify with it. The children of Israel, they are released by God from Egypt, and they are running across the Sinai Peninsula. God opens the Red Sea for them. He brings them across. He destroys the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. They get to this place, Marah. They're all really thirsty. The water's really bitter. Moses hits it with a piece of hyssop, and it all turns sweet and good. I mean, they're seeing God do all this for them. They come to Mount Sinai, and Moses says, this is the Mount of God. This is where God's going to give us his law. And God's going to come down here. He's going to talk with us. And sure enough, God does. The manifest presence of God himself lowers onto Mount Sinai. The Bible says that the mountain shook, and clouds and flashes of lightning and sounds that people had never heard before were sitting there on Mount Sinai. The people were all encamped at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses says to the people, you stay here. I'm going to go up there. I'm going to talk to God, and he's going to tell me what to come back and say to you. Stay here and wait. Right? This is a command from the Lord through Moses that requires an exercise of faith on the people's parts. Absolutely. I mean, the people are terrified. The mountain doesn't... This is a weird experience. This absolutely requires faith. It's a command that doesn't have an end to it. It's not a measurable goal. It's sit and wait. I'm going to go up there and talk. I'll be back. Moses goes up, and what do they do? They, in the long run, I mean, if you take the Egyptian, if you take the Egyptian worship, yeah, Aaron doesn't know what to do. He's scared, and so he calls for a big collection of gold. They form a calf, they make a mold of a golden calf, and they declare to the people, "This is your God." In the manifest presence of God, I mean, the mountain is right there, quaking and smoking and lightninging and sounds. And in front of it, the people take a collection and make an idol, and they worship it. Right there. Their faith could not be sustained by their need for religious action.
They couldn't sit there and be idle. They couldn't wait.
Well, waiting isn't even waiting is active. You know, especially when you got this to look at. You know what I mean? Like, when's Moses going to come down? Moses is gone. Moses is the father of the nation. He's the leader of the people. And when he's gone, security goes out the door. Right? Because Moses was their security on a lot of levels. He released them from Egypt. He took them over the Red Sea. He got them water at Marah. What they mistakenly forgot was that God was their security. And their need for security trumped faith. Right? It trumped faith, and it produced an idolatry. When the spirit of religion shows up in a local or a regional church, it brings Christ-centered security into question. The proper response to this situation is to seek God's face, asking him for more faith and deeper security in Christ. When we are scared, when we are afraid, that's fine. That happens. We're frail humans. But we go to Christ for that. When the spirit of religion shows up in a local church, actually, you can email me. I'll send you this document if you want. Yeah. It brings Christ-centered security into question. The proper response to this situation is to seek God's face, asking him for more faith and deeper security in Christ. Christianity 101. In that place of shaken security, though, the religious spirit leads believers into idolatry, worshiping traditions and presupposed experiences rather than worshiping God in order to establish notions of security, however skewed they may be. Right? That's where God wants to bring us, is to a place of deeper faith and of more faith and of security that is in him and not in ourselves at all. And for a people who are called to be a people of faith, as the people of God are, this becomes a major issue. And idols get thrown back into things very, very quickly. And for a people who truly want and desire to worship God, the true worship of God requires an open spirit, right? An open mind, tuned into the Holy Spirit. At that place of openness, the enemy knows that he can inject things. The enemy knows that a spirit of religion is a perfect thing to bring against a people who truly want to worship God. Because the chief end, the chief goal of the spirit of religion is to pervert worship. That's what he ultimately wants to do. The religious spirit hates true worship. He hates for God to receive any glory. That's why the goal is to maintain the status quo, because then glory does not increase. God designs us as a people who are worship-based and worshipful to be continually increasing the beauty of Christ. That every time we get together, there is freedom, and there is expression, and there is life, and there is joy, and there is wonder, and there is lament, and there is confession, and there is repentance. All of this is worship to God. The religious spirit says, no, I mean, you know, do church, but worship this instead. And this could be anything. You know, this could be anything. For churches like Cornerstone, listen closely, for churches like Cornerstone, like us, we go to mission. We worship mission. We worship mission over God. And that's where things can go wrong in churches that are formulated like we are. We were a church planted in the city, for the city, for the purpose of the redemption of the city. And when we start to worship that instead of worshiping God, we are doing that in order to secure ourselves. We're doing that in order to root ourselves, to make us feel successful, to make us feel good. Right? The way that the enemy would want to come against us in this space and in this way is by getting us to be afraid, by getting us to be people who are worshiping and waiting on God. That's not enough. And instead of waiting in that spot, we go to something else. And we go to do something else. Not to say that we shouldn't be people of mission. I think you folks know me well enough to know I'd never say that.
No.
it's to say that when that becomes primary, when our mission trumps our vision, if our vision is God, and purely God, for the sake of God, which it should be for all churches, when mission becomes before that, then we're worshiping things. I'm deeply concerned about the social justice movements in young people today. I think that social justice for the sake of social justice is great. Feeding hungry people for the sake of feeding hungry people is great. Being involved in coming against sex trafficking for the sake of rescuing girls in sex trafficking is good. You know, working in third world nations for the sake of bolstering that people and the encouragement there is good. My question is why? Because in the long run, there's going to be a backlash against this, and we're going to end up doing nothing. We're going to end up sitting around missionally ambivalent to anything because we've spent ourselves on wrong motivations, and we spent our resources on wrong motivations. And justice for the sake of justice is not good enough. Justice for the sake of God's glory is what God desires. Mercy for the sake of mercy is not good enough. Mercy for the sake of God's glory, that's something worth living for. There's a new book that you should all avoid. It's called Radical, by, I think his name's Patterson, some guy in Alabama that wrote this. And essentially the premise of this book is sell everything that you have, move to Africa, do it now. That's the only way you're going to please God. That's a bunch of crap. You know, that's like Benny Hinn telling a guy that he should marry that girl on stage, which I saw. You know, see that woman over there? She's going to be your wife. And then he did it, and they were divorced a year later. Everybody was like, ah, what happened? You know, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. It's twisted. It's off. Right? Motivation counts, and there's going to be a backlash against this, and it's that that concerns me. So, it's important that we keep God the center. When God says, and God's only indication to Cornerstone at this point in where we're at in our history is worship. Worship me. Wait on me. I am leading you. I told you about that last week from Nahum. The scatterer's coming. Right? Get ready for siege. Prepare for the siege. Prepare to rebuild. Right? Prepare for the siege. Prepare to rebuild. And now we're in the siege, and we're still working toward rebuilding. So we keep doing these things. God's given us nothing else. I got nothing else for you. What a leader. except we are going to stay in this place and we're going to wait on God. And we are not going to worship idols. We will not worship idols. And if that means that it ends up being me and Sherry, we're not going to worship idols. You know? And such is life. And there we are. We are not going to move to that. We will wait on God to bring us our security. And when Moses comes down off the mountain with the law, you know, he judges everybody. He gets a second one, and then they get away from the idols, and then they experience some security. It's pretty cool. Fourthly, I'm running out of time. So, fourthly, the religious spirit leads believers to need experience to validate faith. The religious spirit leads believers to need experience to validate faith. One more time, the religious spirit leads believers to need experience to validate faith. We see this right at the very beginning, at the fall. God says to Eve and to Adam, enjoy everything, don't eat that. Don't eat that tree. So she's near the tree one day, and what does the enemy do? All right, the enemy, he does what he always does in all these situations. He deceives. Right? He deceives. Your religious spirit is about deception. And he says to Eve, you won't die. If you eat this fruit, you won't die. And she listens, right? And the deception comes over her. She receives the deception. And the question comes into mind of now experience. What would happen if I did eat the fruit? God told me not to. I'm now hearing that if I do, what God said would happen won't happen. How am I going to validate this? How am I going to validate God's word to me? Right? God's told me something. I've never experienced the other side of it. So what would happen if I ate this fruit? Would I surely die? He says that I won't die. That's a deception. That's a lie. But there is some point of something that gets into her heart. And so she takes the fruit. She experiences the fruit, and she experiences eternal death. And make no mistake about it, my kids have been on an Eve-hating trip lately at home. Like, if it wasn't for Eve, we wouldn't have sinned. If it wasn't for Eve, we wouldn't have CF. Like, hey, we sinned. The Bible's clear. We sinned with Eve. So you and I were Eve with her, Romans 5. Right? We sinned with Eve. We put yourself in her spot. You and I were deceived. We brought sin into the world. Eve needs this experience of God's command, of the flip side of God's command, in order to validate faith. God says, believe what I tell you. God says, listen to my word. God says, I'm God. You're not. Obey me. Do what I tell you. But we so often need our experience to validate our faith. We particularly see this need for validation of faith through experience in a lot of the charismatic and Pentecostal movements through the course of the last 100 years, where there is a need to build spiritual momentum in worship gatherings. There is a need to build, to experience something, that if God's power comes, it will come in this way, It will come with signs and wonders, right? Or it will come with this form of worship. It will look like this in this way, in this dimension. This plays itself out on the flip side of things in more conservative churches, at mainline evangelical churches, at mainline denominational churches, where my lack of experience validates my faith because I'm smart. Right? And so I intellectually engage God. And I think about God here or there, and I work with God according to my mind. Both of those things are experiences that we use to try and validate our faith. Listen, folks, God will not ever validate that for you. It will end up being empty in the long run. Those traditions are not wrong. Don't hear me saying like a carte blanche thing. It's just to say from a proclivity standpoint, that's where things oftentimes show up. Right? Our experience, God will never bow to our experience. God is glad to give us experiences of himself. He is glad to engage us in miracles and healing and signs and wonders, in intellectually engaging us and teaching us to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. You know, I mean, God's all about that. God healed people, has healed people for forever. And he's thought with people for forever. You know, and this is how God has worked. But he will never allow himself to be reduced to somebody who has to prove himself according to our experience. That will just not fly. And he will keep his promises in that place. Right? That is a road to death. That is a road to death. The experiences that you and I have with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus, together, are meant to, again, glorify God, to bring true worship to God. When God wants to heal someone, he does. When God wants to deliver demons from people, he does. When God wants us to reason together with our minds, he enables it. He brings those things. The question is not, how do I facilitate these experiences in my life? The question for me as a pastor is not, how do I facilitate these experiences for my people? The question is always, how do we glorify God? How do we elevate and esteem the beauty of Christ in all things at all times? Right? We should be seeing the work of the Spirit. Absolutely. Absolutely. We should be hearing and declaring the truth of God's word. Absolutely. But to tell God what that must look like at any point in time is completely off base. But the spirit of religion wants us to do that. He wants us to demand of God a validation for the things that he's told us. And it's at that spot that we get off base. And then we lose things. That the spirit of religion comes in and takes over. Let me just remind us that the spirit of religion, its goal is to pervert worship. He wants to get us in a status quo that leaves us not increasing the glory of Christ. If the glory of Christ is not increasing, it is decreasing. Right? If the glory of Christ is not increasing, it is decreasing. And God calls his people to increase his glory. And the religious spirit wants to pervert that in any way that he can. Now, here's the big thing, is that when we see and sense a religious spirit, the gut response, especially for a dude who's wired like me, is to condemn it and to come against it. And to say, that's a religious spirit, get the heck out of here. You know, and to go into a church that I might be counseling with Netzer, and to say, you know, you've got an issue with a religious spirit. We just did this with a church in Elizabethtown. We went through a discernment assessment process with them. Our report was very simple. Your church is completely owned by a spirit of religion. If you have more information, let us know. We're glad to walk with you through this, but this is going to be the hardest thing you've ever fought. And the gut response for me in that is, give me the pulpit for a month, and I will beat that thing out of your congregation. But that's not how, that just won't do it, you know. That's a poor methodology. There's one thing that can come against the spirit of religion. If you condemn the spirit of religion, it's just more condemnation, right? If you beat that down, it's just on people who are already beaten down by a spirit of religion. You're just beating down people who have already been beaten down. And you're just condemning people who already live under a shadow of condemnation. It's completely self-defeating. And then we say, well, you know, maybe God's just done with this place. You know, and that's completely wrong. These are real experiences that you can think about, that I can think about. Perhaps you know of churches that have been through the same thing. The religious spirit gets in there, and he divides things, and he disunifies. Again, I'll send you this if you would like it. The religious spirit maintains that spiritual success is measurable and attainable by human devices and standards, rather than submitting to God's definitions of success. The religious spirit revels in cyclical patterns, producing false feelings of security, while in reality, establishing false securities that are based on the work, will, programs, and institutions of humans, rather than faith and hope in God. The religious spirit forms alliances in lieu of true community. These alliances can be active in coming against programs or leadership of the church, or passive in simply sitting back and disconnecting with an air of false spirituality. These alliances are most harmful when they pit leader against leader. The religious spirit uses spirituality against spiritual authority, selectively honoring leaders who mold themselves to personal agendas rather than allowing God to set a leader's vision and mission, and the leader then leading from that point of revelation and guidance of the Holy Spirit through the body of Christ. The religious spirit uses groups of people to mask personal opinion, often speaking for the impressions or feelings of a group of people rather than fostering an environment where people can individually speak truth and love, where honesty, truth, dignity, and forgiveness reign. The religious spirit forms false constructs of righteousness, measuring personal spirituality by personal standards, norms, and traditions, rather than receiving from God his righteousness and living from that perspective. The religious spirit is critical in nature, eliminating grace and mercy for anyone but itself, rather than receiving the truth that grace and mercy have come to every human through Jesus, and thus all humans are to be relational instruments of God's grace and mercy. You can't beat down that stuff with that stuff. It just doesn't work. What does defeat a spirit of religion is true worship. A spirit of religion cannot be in the presence of true worship. Now, where a spirit of religion has a foothold and has begun to pervert worship, it is a difficult road back, which I think is what regionally we've been feeling for many months now, is that things are hard. I think that as a regional church, in particularly, I lost my map, in the northwest corner of southeastern Pennsylvania, we have experienced and are working with and helping leaders deal with this kind of stuff all across the board of a loss of something when the people come together to worship, and of division and of criticism. And it has been a hard 6 to 9 months in church leadership of late. And it's because I think we've given a foothold to this spirit of religion. We have opened some doors. And the question is, in all of these situations, what doors have we opened? Let's close them. And let's worship God. All right, let's worship God. Where a spirit of religion has a foothold, the people of God need to come together and consistently together, covenant together, that today we will worship God in spirit and truth. And when the people of God do that, and when they set their minds to that, and when they set their hearts to that in unity, it will deliver them from this oppression. It will deliver them. We didn't get into it overnight. We could get out of it overnight if God blesses us with that. But what we hear God saying is, keep walking, waiting, doing what I've told you to do. And while you do it, worship me. Whatever you do, worship me. Worship me. Worship truly. True worship. So, that's a short synopsis of the spirit of religion. A lot of content in a short amount of time. I know. Sorry about that. I will gladly email that document to you if you would like it. Send me an email. You can get it off Cornerstone's website.
Now, when you're saying worship, I'm picturing singing. But I know there's more than that.
There is.
Can you just real quick give other examples?
Yes. Worship, clearly defined, worship is a holistic giving to God of all that we are, body, mind, and spirit, in every situation that we find ourselves. Worship, listen closely, worship is meant to be corporate. Don't ever mistake that. Psalm 95 is the best definition we can have of worship in the scripture, and it's meant to be corporate. We worship individually in order to worship corporately. The goal is always for the people of God together to come together to worship him. We won't have cubicles in heaven where we worship God. Right? There won't be any prayer closets in heaven. God wants all of his people in front of him, magnifying him. Individual worship is very important, But the reason we worship individually is in order to worship corporately. So when we come together in corporate worship, there is strength, power, and unity in that. But we must think of it rightly, definitely, which is worship's not just singing. It's massive. It's got a big part of it is singing. 60% of what we see in the Psalms is singing. But there's so many other things that come into play in it as well. Todd?
So are you saying then that worship may not look the same from one place to another, but as long as it's true worship,
absolutely,
it's absolutely in line with what needs to happen?
Absolutely, yeah, absolutely. At the same time, I think of what we see in the Psalms as singing. But there's so many other things that come into play in it as well. Todd?
So are you saying then that worship may not look the same from one place to another, but as long as it's true worship,
absolutely,
it's absolutely in line with what needs to happen?
Absolutely, yeah, absolutely. At the same time, I think that God gives us clear indications of what it means to worship Him. You know, I think that at any point in time that we move away from or choose against God's descriptions of worship toward Him, we have issues. You know, and you can think of that in any different way. There are some places where prayer just doesn't work. You know what I mean? Where prayer is reading from a book one time in the course of a morning. You know what I mean? Like, I would say that's an issue with worship. You know, there are some places where you can't raise your hands in worship. You know, which is a pretty clear in the Bible that God desires, particularly the men, to raise their hands in worship. Like He says, the men are to raise their hands in worship. As men, we need to think about that. You know, and there are points in Scripture where He calls us to lie prostrate before Him. You know, and so a lot of it is about where God is taking us and leading us and how He's interacting with us. Absolutely. What we want to foster is an environment where all of what God says is worship can flow as the Holy Spirit leads us in and through and to that. What we want to avoid is creating any kind of an environment where nobody can do any of those things. You know what I mean? Or nobody can do any one of those things. That's what we really want to describe. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so, but freedom that goes outside of God's descriptions of freedom isn't freedom then at that point. So yeah, absolutely. I mean, the key is that we are together corporately as the people of God, coming before God to, this is Psalm 95 again, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Come before His presence with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. His faithfulness endures to every generation. There's a lot in there, and it's that we're going for. And that looks like all kinds of things, all kinds of different ways that God gives us a lot of clues to in His Word, and those are the things that He desires from and for us.
Real quick, because I know you're running out of time. So then the ultimate of lowering ourselves in the sense of just religion, I was thinking about it again, rebellion has come now in the form
passivity
of apathy and indifference. Mm-hmm. And the idolatry is, if you want to call it that, the worship or the guarding or the worship or the whatever of our own comfort zones. And when those two things are challenged, we go to another church to find something that will still appease us.
Absolutely. Yeah, that is oftentimes what happens. Yeah, that's oftentimes what happens. Absolutely. Another key part in worship, just to tack on one more appendix, is the concept of the worship leader, which is a place that needs to be redeemed. And I think Cornerstone has some great grace that God's given us in that. But there is a priestly function to a worship leader that enables the worship leader to direct the worship of God through that person's relationship with God and through that person's relationship with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the priests led people. They all raised hands. They all knelt. They all shouted. They all danced. You know, it was a big corporate thing. Our concept of individual expression in worship is a very American thing. It's a very non-Judaic, non-Hebraic thing. So we'll talk more about that as we continue to talk about beauty and the worship of God. But the idea of a worship leader truly leading in worship, which is way beyond instrumentation or you know, mixing things and that sort of stuff, is a place that needs to be reclaimed and needs to be considered better, I think. Which, again, we'll talk more about. It'll be a good discussion. So I've been going for like an hour and a half. I'm going to stop, especially because I have to preach in about half an hour. So let's pray together, and then we'll be done. God, thank you for our time together. Thanks for this day and this people. Thank you for allowing us to receive from one another, to receive from you, from the scriptures. We bless you. We want to be people who truly worship you. God, we don't come against the spirit of religion. We're not strong enough, but you are. And in your death and resurrection, you have defeated the forces of darkness. You have defeated the kingdom of the enemy. You have brought deliverance and freedom that is absolute and completely solidified in Christ. And it's there that we want to take our stand. It's that kind of people that we want to be. So God, continue to work in and through us to purify us and to cleanse us. God, we pray that you would protect our people, protect our church, protect our region from the spirit of religion. God, we pray that you would cast it to its judgment. In the name of Jesus, we say the Lord rebuke you. God, give us true hearts of worship, true hearts of freedom, true openness to the work of the Holy Spirit, true yielding and submission to the Holy Spirit in a way that that truly allows us to be free, and free indeed. So we bless you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.